Well, I would invite you now to open your Bibles once again to the book of Philippians and the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be thinking this morning particularly about the verses 8 to 11, and I'd like to read those words once again. Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Once again, let us give attention to God's word. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. You can tell a lot about a congregation by the way that it prays. And prayer, particularly our prayer for one another, is arguably one of the greatest thermometers to gauge how central Christ and the gospel are in our thinking as a congregation. The way that you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ reveals what is important to you. It reveals what you think is most important for them in their Christian lives. I wonder, is the focus of your prayer requests the gospel and its application to their lives? Or is your focus exclusively on the more mundane things in life? Here in Philippians 1, verses 8 to 11, Paul models for us gospel-focused prayer. Gospel-focused prayer. And we're going to see, God willing, that it consists of three different things, three aspects to gospel-focused prayer. We will see that it consists of a spirit, a certain spirit of prayer. The spirit of gospel-focused prayer is found in verse 8. Then we'll consider the content of gospel-focused prayer, verses 9 to 11. And then briefly in closing, the last words of verse 11, the goal of gospel-focused prayer. The spirit, the content, and the goal of gospel-focused prayer. Let's consider first of all then the spirit of gospel-focused prayer. And by this I mean the attitude of heart that produces this kind of praying, verses 8 and 9. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. Do you ever find yourself dragging your feet to the place of prayer? If you have perhaps a practice of praying through a list of missionaries or congregational prayer needs, Christian friends or family, and you go through that list, and it can sometimes become routine to you, a discipline simply that's devoid of any kind of devotion in the heart. I think sometimes our hearts can become cold in praying for the same people over and over again. But what was Paul's heart like when he came to pray for these dear beloved friends in Philippi? What was his heart? What spirit animated him as he interceded for these friends? What does he say? How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. Clear, isn't it, when we read this epistle, that Paul seems to have a particular special place in his heart for these brothers and sisters at Philippi. He says in verse 7 that he has them in his heart. And probably it's true of all of us here that we all have particular friends that we're particularly close to, family members perhaps, folks that we've known for many, many years, and we feel a special connection with them. But that doesn't change the fact that we still need to stir up the spirit of prayer in our hearts if you're going to pray the way the Apostle Paul prayed. And he models for us here, I think, a spirit of sincerity. A spirit of sincerity. He says, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. Now this is no false sentimentality from the apostle here. He calls upon God with an oath to testify to the truth of what he's saying, this sincerity of love. And my friends, the practical point is that God sees your heart when you pray. He knows if your heart is in it or if you're simply going through the motion. He knows if your heart is engaged or if your heart is miles away. He knows if your heart is engaged. He knows if you really, sincerely care about the people that you're praying for, or if you're simply going through the motions. Do you ever find yourself simply rattling off a list of names without any sincerity, without barely a thought of these people? Compare that to the spirit of prayer we see, for example, in Hebrews 13:3, which says, remember those who are in bonds, those who are in prison, as though bound with them. Is that the spirit of prayer that you have when you come to intercede for your friends? Next time you pray for someone, take time to think of them. Recall your relationship with them. Consider their particular needs and pray with a spirit of sincerity, with God as your record, God as your witness. But Paul also models for us a spirit of love. Not only a spirit of sincerity, but a spirit of love. He says, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now the word the Authorized Version uses, bowels, here is a very strong word in the Greek, splagnon. The word literally means your guts. It's the word that the gospel writers use of Judas when he fell and his intestines spilled out. It's the same word. Metaphorically here, of course, it means that Paul's love for his Christian friends is not just a surface thing. It goes deep. It gets him in the gut. It touches his heart. It touches his soul. And that's because his love for them is of the same nature, get this, his love for them is of the same nature as the greatest love that has ever been shown. And I'm talking here about the gospel love of Jesus himself. He says, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And what kind of love has Christ shown them? It is gospel love. Love that became incarnate. Love that acquired a perfect righteousness for an unrighteous people and then died on the cross for condemned sinners. We read earlier in verses 3 and 4 that Paul's joy and thankfulness came because of their fellowship in the gospel. And in verse 7, their defense and confirmation of the gospel. So you see, my friends, Paul's love for these people is gospel focused. Paul loves the Philippians because his master loves the Philippians. His affection towards them and Christ's are as one. Commentator J.B. Lightfoot says, the believer has no yearnings apart from his Lord. His pulse beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ. So to summarize then what we've seen so far, gospel-focused prayer for a fellow believer begins here. It's inspired by and it flows from this heartfelt awareness of the amazing love that Jesus has shown that person in the gospel. A love that you too must share. And of course, prayer is a discipline, not denying that. We must pray whether we feel like it or not. Paul, I think, is teaching us a lesson in what prayer can be and what prayer really should be for us. Praise the Lord that He accepts our all too often self-centered prayers and He pardons their frailties in Christ. But He would prefer gospel-focused prayer. Prayers that are sincere. Prayers that flow from a loving heart. How do your prayers compare to Paul's? Where is the spirit of gospel-focused prayer as you intercede for your Christian family and friends? Do you just meaninglessly rattle off their names as usual? Or are you animated by the spirit of sincerity and love? Do you think about the people for whom you pray? Do you view them as Christ views them in the gospel? I once heard a story of a pastor who would go into the church building during the week and he would sit in the pews to pray for his congregation. But he wasn't just looking for a quiet place to pray, much less a holier place to pray. As he did so, he wouldn't just sit in one spot. And as he prayed, if you were to watch him, he would begin in one spot, and then after a few minutes, he would slide down the pew to another spot, and then move over to another part of the building and sit there for a while and pray. What was he doing? He was sitting where the members of his congregation usually sat. And he was praying for each family in their usual pew. And he just found personally it was helpful for him to visualize in his mind the people he's praying for and call back to memory their particular needs and pour his heart out for them and to make sure that nobody was left out of his intercessions. Now, of course, there was nothing magical about his method, but surely it expressed something of what Paul is getting across here, a spirit of sincerity and a spirit of gospel love for the flock. I think this passage is particularly challenging for those of us here who are elders. Paul's praying with a pastor's heart for the flock at Philippi. As you elders pray for your flock here in Lochbrickland, and all the members placed under your shepherding care, can you call upon God to bear record to your sincere affection for them? Can you say that you love them with the same kind of sacrificial love with which the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep? But it's a challenge to all of us. Do you all pray for your brothers and sisters here in Lochbrickland and beyond? Do you use, for example, a missionary calendar of some, a prayer calendar, something to keep you accountable? To pray regularly for the needs of God's people around the world? Do you go to the prayer meeting? Do you participate in the prayer meeting? If so, how do you pray? Are you motivated by gospel love or simply by duty? That's the spirit of gospel-focused prayer. But Paul goes on, secondly, to consider the content of gospel-focused prayer. The content of gospel-focused prayer. And we're going to spend most of our time here this morning, verses 9 to 11. If the gospel is the thing that motivates your prayers, the gospel is also what supplies the content of your prayers. What it is you actually say in prayer, what you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's have a look again at these verses. Verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ." Do you ever find yourself coming to the place of prayer and you're praying perhaps for somebody on your prayer list, somebody that's come to mind and you pray for them, but you just don't quite know what to pray for them. Maybe you don't know them particularly well. You're not sure what particular burdens they're bearing. We sometimes talk about praying intelligently. Excuse me. But I think Paul teaches us here a prayer that is suitable for all Christians everywhere, and which we would do well to pray for one another, whether you intimately know that person's needs or not. It's prayer with a gospel focus. And Paul shows us that the content of this prayer consists of three things. We should pray for abounding love. We should pray for approving choices. And we should pray for abiding fruit. These are the three things that Paul says should form the content of these gospel-focused prayers. Let's look at them each in turn. First of all, abounding love. Pray, Paul says, for abounding love. I pray, verse 8, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, love is, of course, that cardinal Christian grace. 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three abide: faith, hope, and love, charity. The greatest of these is love. And if you lack love, Jesus says, you lack salvation. It's as blunt as that. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another. Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Love is the sum of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love to God, love to your neighbor may, of course, be defined very broadly. But Paul, in this passage, you see, closes in on just a few particulars of this love. Notice that he prays for love that abounds in knowledge. Love that abounds in knowledge. My friends, the kind of love the gospel produces is love that knows its object. And this is as true of our love for God as it is for our love of our fellow Christians. Knowledge is necessary to love because it reveals to us the object of our love. Andrew Fuller comments, "We cannot love an unknown being. We cannot love an unknown gospel. We cannot so much as love one another to any effect, but in proportion as we know one another." Now, this is most obviously true, is it not, in our love for God. The word theology means knowledge or study of God. The Apostle Peter reminds us that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. The greater your knowledge of God, the greater your love for God will abound. You know, sometimes you hear people say in the churches that, well, we really don't need more theology in our churches. We just need more love. But Paul is saying that Christian theology is what makes Christian love grow. Your love will abound still more and more in proportion as your knowledge of God abounds more and more. And there's always more to know. We will never exhaust our knowledge of God. So far from diminishing love, knowledge informs and feeds love so that it grows. Do you want your love for God to grow, to abound more and more, then study God more and more. Get to know Him. Build your relationship with Him. We do not, by and large, live in a reading age, do we? But if we want our hearts to be stirred with love and devotion, we don't tend to pick up, I think, very often, a hard volume of theology. We reach for the nearest devotional, perhaps, as if our hearts could not be warmed by knowledge. Is your love of God abounding? If not, then strive to abound more and more in knowledge. Take yourself to the best books, yes, but far more importantly, take yourself to the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, means that God has chosen to graciously reveal Himself to you, where you will experience communion with God through these means. These will ensure that your knowledge isn't just theoretical, but is also experiential, and it will kindle your love for Christ. Love, Paul says, that abounds in knowledge. But also notice, he talks here about love that is balanced. Love that is balanced. Paul's gospel-focused prayer has taught us to pray for gospel fruit in our lives. Love in our hearts, but at the same time, knowledge in our heads. And you see, there's a very important balance that's, I think, pointed to here by the apostle. See, it's not enough for a Christian to abound in love alone. He or she must also abound in knowledge. In other words, Paul wants us to have a proper balance of head and of heart, of knowledge on the one hand, and love on the other hand. We are to abound in love, yes, but it must be a love that is tempered by knowledge. You see, my friends, there is such a thing as knowledge without love. And this is the kind of Christian who just, he loves theology. He's conversant with all the latest debates in Reformed theology, and he knows the historical debates of the Reformers and the Puritans, and he crosses his theological T's, and he dots his theological I's, and he polices the blogosphere. And he's usually correct when it comes to discerning theological errors within the church or on the web. But he lacks love. He has a zeal, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. And he often leaves a trail of wreckage where he's been. And to such, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And even though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. But then on the other hand, there is such a thing as knowledge. If there's such a thing as knowledge without love, there is such a thing as love without knowledge. Many churches also have do-gooders in their pews. They're earnest Christians. They support the big causes. They have bigger hearts. They're often theologically gullible, perhaps oblivious to the errors of many who claim to be born again Christians. The doors of their hearts and their homes are opened wide to the poor, huddled masses of their city and world. But perhaps they lack this knowledge and this discernment that would keep them from being taken advantage of materially and spiritually. They lack that discernment that would discriminate between the relative merits of the causes they choose to support. And then perhaps they empty their pockets at the first Christian charity or hard luck story that comes to their door, and they impoverish themselves. See, both these people I'm describing are unbalanced Christians. They're unbalanced, but they're unbalanced in very different directions. And friends, this is something we must all strive for, and we must pray for one another. This is a prayer request that Paul makes, that we may have abounding love, but it must be love that balances knowledge as well. It's the first thing Paul prays for them, abounding love. Second thing he prays is approving choices. Approving choices. Look again at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Approving things that are excellent. The gospel gives us far more than just a heart full of love and a head full of knowledge. It teaches us how to wisely apply both to the nitty-gritty of real life. Not enough just to have a heart full of love and a head full of knowledge. How do you take these things and apply them practically in the decision-making of life, in the challenges of life? Paul's prayer has addressed how the gospel affects our heads and how it affects our hearts. And now he shows how it should affect our hands as well. That is how we should live out our faith practically in a complex world. And he asks that their love would abound in knowledge and all judgment, which just means discernment, approving the things that are excellent. And this involves things like discerning true doctrine from false. So let's say you're listening perhaps to a Christian podcast, or you're reading a book you picked up in the Christian bookshop. Some friendly people come to your door with a tract and some new teaching. Will you be able to approve the things that are excellent? Or what about discerning temptations? You're being constantly seduced, you young people. A world that seduces you. The world and the flesh and the devil. Will you be able to approve those things which are excellent? What about discerning weaker brother issues? Paul says in Romans 14:22, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Are you able to discern and approve things which are excellent? What about discerning life decisions? Decisions about employment. You young people, decisions about who you're going to marry. Family and parenting issues, medical decisions, entertainment choices. Are you able to discern the things that are excellent? And what about discerning life decisions? What about these other things? Are they things that you bring to the light of God's Word? Paul shows the key here is to possess this Christian balance of abounding love to Christ that will only choose what pleases Him in all things, tempered with that knowledge of His will in the Word, which in turn generates discernment to approve those things that are excellent and to act wisely in your daily life. That's a good thing to pray for each other, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that is the spiritually mature. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. John Newton explains this verse well. He says, by treasuring up the doctrines, precepts, promises, examples, and exhortations of Scripture in our minds, and daily comparing ourselves with this rule by which we walk, we grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom, and we acquire a gracious taste which enables us to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty, just as a musical ear judges of sounds. I wonder, do you know anything of what Newton's talking about here? Have you matured in your faith by eating the strong meat of Scripture and theology so that when you are faced with decisions, right or wrong, what should I do? You possess this discernment, what Newton calls this gracious taste, a kind of a spiritual sense, an almost instinctive sense of what the right thing to do is. I think I know what I should do in that situation. If not, this is what you need to pray for yourself and your fellow Christians. Love in the heart, Knowledge in the head, which balanced together produces discernment in the life, so that you approve the things that are excellent, so that you know almost instinctively what the Lord would have you do in this situation. This is the picture of Christian maturity Paul prays for in his gospel-focused prayer. And it's a lifelong process that continues to the day of Jesus Christ. And until then, our lives must be characterized by one more thing that Paul prays for. We've seen abounding love. We've seen approving choices. And then thirdly, he prays for abiding fruit. Abiding fruit. In verses 10 and 11, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Gospel-focused prayer prays that the fruits of the gospel will become increasingly manifest in the life of those for whom we pray. Specifically, the fruit of genuineness. He says that you may be sincere. That word sincere means literally unmixed or pure. Pray that you and your fellow Christians may serve Christ with undivided loyalty. He also mentions the fruit of blamelessness. He says, he prays that you may be without offense. Pray that you and your fellow Christians may be above reproach before a watching world. Chapter 2, verse 15, blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And then finally, being filled, Paul says, with the fruits of righteousness. And he's speaking here, of course, of those good works that are the result of saving faith. Jesus tells us that a tree is known by its fruits, right? A tree is known by its fruits. What fruit are you bearing? And all of it is possible by the gospel itself being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. My friends, gospel-focused prayer asks for gospel-purchased blessings. Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. See, friends, it's Jesus that has poured his Spirit into our hearts so that we may put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, that we may bear abundant fruit of the Spirit. And this is what gospel-focused prayer for one another prays for. More love, more joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you praying these things for one another? The fruits of righteousness, which are in Jesus Christ. This then is the content of gospel-focused prayer. Do you pray like this? Do you pray for abounding love? Do you pray for approving choices, discerning the right thing to do? Do you pray for abiding fruit? Do you pray for these spiritual attainments and maturity and growth? Or do you pray instead predominantly for physical and worldly attainments and maturity and growth? It's not wrong to pray for those things. Of course not. We find prayers like that through the Bible as well. But the question I want to ask this morning is, which of these is your priority? If we were to eavesdrop on your prayers, how do you pray for one another? Again, prayer Particularly our prayers for one another is an accurate thermometer to gauge how central Christ and his gospel aims for us are in our thinking. Now there are of course other aspects of prayer that we could talk about. Adoration and our confession of sins, our thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And perhaps these are aspects of prayer with which we more naturally express gospel elements. But when it comes to our prayer list, our requests, our supplications, very often, isn't it true, we leave the lofty heights of the gospel that come naturally when we repent of our sins, for instance. But we leave the gospel and we descend to the mundane and even the trivial. Now, of course, it is one of the glories of the Christian life that as God's children, we can come to the Father and we can express to him the most ordinary, everyday needs, little things. We teach our children to pray this way, and we should. And yet, let's be challenged by Paul's prayer here. And let's ask ourselves, does our prayer focus need some adjustment? The spirit of gospel-focused prayer, the content of gospel-focused prayer, and very briefly as we close, the goal of gospel-focused prayer. Obviously, the goal of gospel-focused prayer, Paul's given us. It's abounding love. It's approving choices. It's abiding fruit in the lives of God's people. That's the goal. We want to see our prayers answered. We want to see one another growing in grace. But we'd be wrong if we left it there, because Paul leaves us with an even greater ultimate goal. And there it is in the last words of verse 11. Unto the glory and praise of God. The glory and the praise of God. That's man's chief end. That's why we're here on earth, all of us. The glory and praise of God, man's chief end. And it was Jesus' chief end too. Jesus, who perfectly modeled abounding love, who always approved that which was excellent, and who of course always bore abiding fruit. What is gospel-focused prayer but the request that we may become more like Jesus? John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Not a little fruit, much fruit. God is glorified by bringing forth fruit in this most unlikely of soils, your heart and mine. So may the Lord teach us to adjust our prayer patterns, to adjust them so that we may all be praying gospel-focused prayers for one another, and that we all will increasingly bear abiding fruit unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let us again rise and call upon God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for the sins of our prayers. We thank you that our Lord was the perfect man of prayer. We thank you that he has taught us how to pray. We thank you that he has put within us the spirit of prayer to cry out, Abba, Father. Father, how many times we have prayed selfishly. How many times we've been more inclined to pray for ourselves and our needs and cares than those of our brothers and sisters, than those of our perishing world. Thank you that the blood of Jesus avails for these sins. And we thank you, Lord, that you accept them through Christ, our great high priest, who receives the incense of our prayers and who perfects them and presents them to you. But we would ask, O Lord, that you would teach us to pray gospel-focused prayers, that you would teach us to pray for this abounding love, that our love would be balanced with knowledge, that it would be bringing forth discernment in our lives, We pray that you would help us to approve those things which are excellent, that we might live lives of wisdom, that we would heed the voice of wisdom as we read from Proverbs earlier, calling us to walk in righteous paths. And we pray that we would each abound in fruit, that we would bring forth the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ and to the glory of our God and our Father. Lord, we pray for this congregation again, that you would help this congregation to be a community that prays for one another, a congregation that abounds in love and fruit and goes forth with the gospel to the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us on this Sabbath day. Help us to meditate upon your word. Help us to not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing praise again, this time from the first Psalm, Psalm 1, which describes, of course, the character of the blessed man. Of course, we know this in the first place, points us to Christ, the blessed man with a capital B. But it is also a reminder to us of the kind of people God expects us to be, planted by streams of water, being nourished, growing, maturing, abounding in fruit, fruit in season. The third verse, he shall be like a tree that grows near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit and his leaf fadeth never. Here is a psalm for us to sing and a prayer for us to pray for ourselves, for one another, that we will bring forth the fruits of righteousness, that we will be more and more like the blessed man, Jesus our Lord. The tune is 117. We'll sing the whole psalm. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.